Okay, have a seat there. Thank you, Kathy.
You're welcome.
God bless you. My name is Michael Durning. I'm the guest preacher today. Pastor Justin's away. Had another baby. Isn't that great? Just adding to the congregation here. Take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Revelation. That's at the very end of your Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter number 4. Revelation chapter 4. I want to preach a message this morning that I've entitled, He is Worthy. He is Worthy. Revelation chapter 4. It's good to be back with you here in Bellevue. Pastor has me come by every now and then when he's away, and it's always a privilege for me to be here, and I don't take that lightly. I appreciate the trust that he has to ask me to come and preach, and it is a great honor. And your pastor's a wonderful guy, he really is. Revelation chapter 4, let's begin in verse number 1. We're going to read 11 verses here, Revelation chapter 4, all 11 verses in the chapter. The Bible says this, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Look again with me at the beginning of verse 11. It says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we sure thank you today for your precious word. We thank you for the privilege of being here and of sharing your word together. I pray that the next few minutes we have set aside and open your book, your message to us. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open, that we would be receptive, that we would be careful to listen and to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us. Lord, we need to hear from you today. We need a closer walk with you. We need to know your presence and to know your fullness. I pray, Lord, that you would take the message that you laid on my heart for this day and that you would use it for your glory so that we might be vessels better suited for your use. We'll give you the praise, Lord, for what you do here in these next few minutes together. We ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. We come to the book of Revelation, and many times we're intimidated by the book of Revelation because it is a difficult book to understand. There's a lot of things in there that are symbolic, a lot of things that are foreign to us as to what we see in our world. But what we have here in Revelation chapter 4 is a heavenly scene, so it's not our world, it's a heavenly world. It's what we'll experience one day in eternity if we're Christians, if we're saved. But right now, as we read it, we find it a little bit difficult at times. And I'm not going to try to explain the book of Revelation to you this morning. You know, we can't go that far. But what I want to do is just give you a little bit of a setting
for what we find here when we come to Revelation chapter number 4. Now, the book of Revelation was written, the human author was the Apostle John. This was later on in his life. In fact, near the end of his life, the church had now been in existence. That is to say, Jesus had risen from the dead and had gone on to heaven probably maybe 50, 60, 70 years before this. And so the church has been established now in various parts of the world. The Apostle Paul had made his journeys. He had established churches on his missionary trips. And the church was getting a good foot and things were starting to roll and go along. But yet John now at this point has been taken a captive for the cause of Christ, and he has been exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos is a little rocky island on the Aegean Sea, and that's where he was. He was put there like as punishment, and while he was there, he had this vision of the book of the Revelation, and that's what we have. The whole book of Revelation was written by John on the island of Patmos. I say he's a human author because we know that the true author of Revelation and of all the scriptures is God. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit of God spoke through man, and he gave him the words and man wrote them down. But it is God's word. And that's what we talk about in the Bible as being the word of God. It is truly God's word. In the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, John addresses various churches that have been established, some by the Apostle Paul, some in various ways, but there are seven churches that are listed in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And he writes to those churches a letter. For example, he says to the church at Smyrna, hear what the Spirit of God says to you. And then he addresses the church at Smyrna, and he gives some things that are going on with them. And sometimes, depending on what church it is, some things were good, some things could have been bad. But he addresses the issues of that particular church as he writes to them. See what I'm saying? And so in Revelation 1 through 3, he writes letters to these seven churches. And as we read those letters, we see that as he addresses these different issues, they're very personal things that he feels God wants them to know to help them as a local church, as a local assembly. For example, if it was today, he might be writing a letter to the church, the First United Methodist Church at Bellevue. And then he might write another to the First Baptist Church of Norwalk. And then he might write another letter to the First Presbyterian Church of Tiffin, you see? So there are different letters. But when he wrote these letters, he also sent all of the letters to all of the churches. And he did this so that perhaps the church at Smyrna could glean some things from what he wrote to the church of Philadelphia. Or the church of Philadelphia could learn some things that he wrote to the church of Laodicea, you see. So that's what we have in the first three books of the book of, or first three chapters, excuse me, of the book of Revelation. But then we come to chapter number 4. And in chapter 4, we see this in verse number 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, chapter 4 then becomes a heavenly scene, as does chapter 5. And from this point on, though, we see that the church is no longer addressed in the book of Revelation. Oh, there are references to it, and he might say some things about it because there are parenthetical things going on in the book. But basically, the church, he's finished dealing with the church, and then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he hears this voice that says, come up hither. And then throughout the rest of the chapter, things that aren't heavenly scenes, he's addressing the Jewish nation and the things that will be in the end times. And so it's like God has his program with the church. In chapter 4, verse 1, the church is no longer there. It's removed. And then throughout the rest of the book, he's addressing the Jews in the end times. Now, the book of Daniel refers to this very same idea, where Daniel talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Those are weeks that are determined, he said, upon God's people, that is the Jewish people. And between the 69th and 70th week, the 70th week of Daniel, I don't want to get too involved here because some of you, Pastor Justin, we talked about this a little bit before I preached the message here, and he said, Mike, some of the folks are new Christians and they may not understand the depth of, you know, the end times and all that, and I understand that, I get that. So just bear with me if this is like a lot for you to grasp, okay? But the 70th week of Daniel is yet to be. 69 of the 70 weeks have already existed, but they're all dealing with the Jews. And so there's a great gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. And as you study the scriptures, you would come to realize that that gap is the church age. It's the age in which we now live, and that gap has been going on now for over 2,000 years. since Jesus died on the cross. But one day he's going to remove the church, a term we call the rapture. You won't find the word rapture in the Bible, but it means a catching away, and it's clearly described in the books, particularly the books of Thessalonians. And the church will be taken off of the earth, and once again then God will begin his, or resume his program with the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. Now things, folks, today, things are all building toward that end. I mean, it's really starting to look more and more like that. I thought back when I was a young Christian in the late 60s, I thought, boy, I won't ever live to get married. I won't ever live to have a family. I won't ever live to see, you know, middle age, because Jesus has got to come any minute. And his return is imminent. But it's been that long, and still things begin to build and build. And how much closer his return must be. But when that time comes, when the rapture of the church takes place, when God, when Revelation 4:1 happens, when we hear a voice that says, come up here, when that happens, a Christian may be speaking with a non-Christian, and all of a sudden the Christian disappears. It'll be that fast. It'll just be an instant. The church will be taken off the earth. And thousands, millions perhaps, of people will be removed from the earth, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then the earth will begin a period of 7 years of great tribulation. Now, we're not going to get into all that this morning. We're in a heavenly scene in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, what happens here is John hears this voice that says, come up here, and I'm going to show you things which shall be hereafter. And so what we see now is John is immediately in the presence of heaven, in the presence of God, the presence of one who sits on this throne, and he is Jesus Christ, and we'll show that here in a few minutes. But he's in this heavenly place, and he sees all these unusual things. There's one sitting on the throne, and the throne is just like an amazing place. There's a rainbow there that has a greenish color to it. And the one who sits on the throne is like a sardine stone and a jasper. And he's talking there. He must be talking about the beauty of the one who sits on the throne. And the one on the throne is worshipped, and he's adored, and he's magnified. And we see that he carries that truth on into chapter 5. And so what we're going to be addressing here today in this heavenly scene that we see is the worship that is directed toward this one who sits on the throne. And the reason that I feel God would have me share this message with you this morning is that the one who sits on the throne is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and power. And in all eternity, it will be like that. But guess what? It's like that now. He's worthy today. He's worthy of our honor today. He's worthy of our praise today. He's worthy of our worship right now. Every one of us, if we are saved, if we are Christians, our attitude toward God should be one that he is holy, holy, holy. He is Lord God Almighty. But you know what we do as Christians today? We complain to him. We whine at him. We grump and grovel because things aren't going our way, and we think that we deserve better because we're his children, and this happened to me, and thus and such happened to me, and why is God letting this happen, and why am I going through this? Folks, listen, he is God. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of all honor and glory and power. You say, well, Mike, maybe you just haven't been through some bad things, and so you don't spend any time griping and complaining. I never said I don't gripe and complain. I know what that's like. I've done my share, believe me. But I'm just saying, as weak as we are as human beings, we lose our perspective sometimes, as Christians even, and we fail to realize that what we're supposed to be all about down here, the reason we are here on this planet, is to have a relationship with God. You see, we come to church on Sundays, and we sometimes view ourselves as human beings and we step into church and we now have this spiritual experience. We are humans who are having a spiritual experience now. But the real truth of the Bible is that we are all spiritual beings. And in life, we are just having a human experience. That's the reality of it. And once we get that perspective of who we are in our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, we will quit focusing on all this stuff that we get wrapped up in this life, and we will realize that we truly are spiritual beings, and that we have a relationship with one who is holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord God Almighty. Now, look with me again here at chapter number 4. And I want you to see, see some things about the fact that Jesus Christ is holy and that he is worthy. And that's the message for today. I mean, if you're going to just boil down the message to this one statement, is simply this, that Jesus Christ is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of all honor. He is worthy of all glory. That's the message. That's the message. He's worthy. The God who saved us is worthy. The one who redeemed us, he's worthy. The one who lives within us, he's worthy. He's worthy of all praise. Yeah, but Mike, sometimes I think he just doesn't care. Sometimes my whole life just looks like a wreck, and it's like God is in heaven and he doesn't even notice. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's holy. Now let me share with you a few reasons why he's worthy. I want you to notice, first of all, that he is worthy because of his deity. The word deity, and by the way, remember the little English lesson, I before E, except after C? Deity breaks that rule. It's not D-I-E. Deity does not die, okay? Deity, D-E-I-T-Y, simply means God. Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. He is God. Before I share the verse with you here, let me just share something that happened to me a week ago today. I was at home with my wife, and we were sitting there reading. I think we were reading. We were doing something. We were in the house, at least. And she said, Mike, somebody's here. We live out in the country. And she said, somebody's here. And I said, really? Who would be here today? And ding, the doorbell rang. And so I looked out, and it was some people on a mission. They had little pamphlets, and they wanted to share with us their mission. And so I went out there, and I greeted them, and they told me what they wanted. They wanted a Bible study and stuff like this. And I said to them, really, we have our faith in God. We have our faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm really not interested in what you're sharing. They said, that's okay. And then they went to step two and then started pursuing, the next line, like a telemarketer does, when you tell them, no, I'm not interested. Okay, thank you. And then they go on and give you the rest of the story. That's what this guy did. And he began to talk some more. And so I said to him, wait just a minute. I said, we believe that Jesus is God. And he said, oh, we don't believe that. I said, I know. And that's why I'm telling you, we believe that Jesus is God. And so I don't really care to read your stuff and have with you, but I appreciate your zeal, and I appreciate you coming by. And he said, okay, have a nice day. And he got ready to leave, and then I turned around again and said, I need to tell you, we believe that without faith in Jesus Christ, there is no hope of eternal life, and I hope you find that. And he thanked me, and he had a woman, when they both got in the car, and they left. Now, as I walked to the house, the scripture came to my mind that said, he that confesseth not that Jesus is the Son of God does not have eternal life. And when I said to him, we believe that Jesus is God, he said, oh, we don't believe that. He was just like endorsing his disbelief. How tragic is that? He said, well, Mike, why are you telling me this story? Because I want you to know that Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise because he is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is not just some great prophet who came and lived a little over 2,000 years ago, lived a good life, performed a bunch of miracles, and died on a cross. He may have done those things, but that's not who he is. Jesus is God. Jesus is God who came from heaven to earth and performed a bunch of miracles and died on a cross. And he did that to save us, to save our soul. So we see the deity of Christ, and I want you to notice it here in verse number 11. They said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now look at this. Because thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. These beasts and elders here that are worshiping God in this heavenly scene are saying to him, you are worthy of all of our praise, of all glory, and of all honor, because you are the creator. Who's the creator? God is the creator. They're talking about Jesus Christ here. They are worshiping Jesus Christ here, and they're saying that you are the creator of the world. You say, wait a minute, Mike, I thought God created the world, and Jesus was his son who just came down to the earth. Let me take you back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. You don't need to turn there, but let me quote it to you, or read it to you at least. In Genesis, chapter 1, we find the account of creation, and we see here that the Bible says, and I quote, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now let me read it a little bit slower and put an emphasis on the right syllable, okay? He says, God said, let us. Singular? No, let us, plural. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Those are plural pronouns there. And so who had a part in creation? Who did the creating? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God Himself. This great mystery we call the Trinity. Three persons and yet one person. We can't really comprehend all that. We can think of it, you know, we have different illustrations about it. People talk about being like an egg, you know, with the shell and the yolk and the white, and there's three, but it's all just one egg. You know, people describe God like that. It's a little bit worldly, I think, to describe Him like that, but we kind of get the idea anyways, don't we? And we understand that there is one God, but there are three persons within that one God. Well, He was there in creation. Jesus was there in creation. Isn't it something, if you stop and think about that, when you read the Gospels and the life of Jesus Christ, and while you're reading about the life of Jesus, you think, He made everything. He made everything around there. When He's talking to the woman taking adultery, and they're accusing her, and He's sitting there and He's writing in the dirt with His finger, He made that dirt. Next time you read the Gospels, try to think like that. Think that everything Jesus related to in the world, He made it. He made it all. They were going through the corn, and His disciples took and broke off corn and began to eat it while they went. Jesus made that corn. He made that corn. They put Him on that terrible cross. He made the trees that cross was made from. They drove the iron spikes in His hands and His feet, and He made the iron that they mined out of the earth to make spikes to put Him on a cross. They put a crown of thorns on His head, and He made the thorns. He was God. Jesus is God. And He's worthy because He's God. He's worthy because of His deity. So His deity is seen in the creation process. And then we see that His deity is seen in the fact that He is eternal. Look at verse 8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about Him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. Let's not get distracted by what these things look like, okay? But look at what they said. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. May we say it like this? Holy is the Lord God Almighty who always was, who still is, and who always will be. That's what eternal means. It means never had a beginning and never had an end, never has an end. And you know, with our finite human minds, we can think of eternity going out there and never ending. And even then, though, we kind of run out of it. It's like, well, it has to end somewhere, but it never does. And we can kind of comprehend that, kind of, but it's extremely difficult, at least for me, to comprehend that there never was a beginning, that there never was a start, that there never was a start. God always was. He always was. God. He always was. I mean, that's an astounding thought, isn't it? He's eternal. And that's what it says here. He was, He is, and He always will be, here in verse 8. And you know what? He's worthy of our praise just for that. He's worthy of our honor just because of that. We all had a beginning. He didn't. He's eternal. And He's worthy of our praise because He's God. And then His deity is seen in the fact that Jesus is sinless. And let me just give you a couple of verses here. If you're taking any kind of note, just write the reference down. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For He that is God hath made Him," made Jesus, "for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." In other words, Paul is saying there that God took Jesus, who never knew sin, and He made Him to become sin for us. But He never knew sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. None of us can make that claim. No human being that has ever lived in the earth, in the world, no one ever, ever can make that claim that they are sinless. Every one of us has sinned. And every one of us continues to sin. We are sinful beings. And we'll be that way until we're relieved from these human bodies and we step into eternity with the great spiritual body. And then that'll be passed away. But right now, we're sinful beings. And even in eternity, we'll always have that past, that we are sinners, but we are saved by the grace of God. But Jesus never sinned. Jesus is sinless. And he was sinless because he was God. Because he's God. And so we see it in the fact of his deity. He is sinless. And that is because he is, and that is why they praise him and they say, holy, 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 holy. Holy means perfect in every way. That's who Jesus is. So he's worthy of our praise because of his deity. Secondly, he's worthy of our praise because of his death. In Revelation chapter 5 here, just across the page, look at verse number 9. The Bible says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Now look at this. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Jesus Christ came into the world as a man. He was God. He was God. But God became man. That's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? We celebrate Christmas and it's the fact that God became man. Jesus was born in a manger and God became man. And we celebrate that truth, that God became man. And Jesus is that person. But he didn't come to earth just to be a Wiggly Worms Christmas story so the kids could go home with a colored picture of a baby in a manger saying, look what I learned in Sunday school. It's so much more than that. And, you know, we want the kids to go home with those stories. We want that truth embedded in their hearts, surely. But the truth is, he came as a baby in the manger and grew into a man who went to a cross and died a cruel and terrible death. And though he was sinless, as we mentioned a minute ago, he was sinless and perfect in every way, he became a great sacrifice on that cross. And God looked down from heaven and he saw his only begotten Son hanging on that cross and he said, I'll take that. I'll take that as payment for the sins of the world. I'll take that sacrifice as payment for the sins of the world because the sinless sacrifice has now been made. That's who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible says. And he died on the cross to save us from our sins. And so he is worthy because of his death. Now, look at his death here for a minute. His death was one of great suffering. Verse 9 here tells us that he was slain. In other words, he did not die a natural death. Jesus didn't just come into the world as God and then just die a natural death. He was executed. He was slain. He was taken as the priests in the Old Testament would take a lamb and they would kill that lamb and offer it as a sacrifice. That's what happened to Jesus. He was slain in his death. He was killed. He was executed. And in that execution, he became a sacrifice that paid for your sins, that paid for my sins. And that's the only hope we have of eternal life, is that Jesus made the payment. He made the payment with his own blood. And so we see that his death was one of great suffering. And we won't get into all the details of that. We've seen that again and again in our studies. That he was crucified, that he was whipped, that he was scourged, that he was mocked, that he was spit upon, all those things. So it was great suffering. And then his blood paid the price for reconciliation. For it says here, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, verse 9 says. That is the one thing that has made the payment for your sins and mine. Listen, if you have it in your head that you can do enough good to get to heaven because you're just a good person, if you have it in your head that you're just trying the best you can and that someday you're going to step into eternity and God's got these big scales up there and he's going to throw your good things over here and your bad things over here and you're hoping your good things outweigh your bad, listen, you are involved in a wasteful effort because you can't do enough good to earn your way to heaven. You cannot do it. None of us can. The Bible says here in verse number 9 of chapter 5 of the book of Revelation that Jesus shed his blood, and that is what made payment for our sins. So you can take all your good things and put them over here, and then take all your bad things and put them right with them. And it's just everything's weighed over here, and then just take the blood of Jesus Christ and put it here, and boom, everything changes. Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that has made payment for our sins. That's what gives us eternal life. He made that sacrifice, and he made that payment, and it is his blood that he did it with. And then we see that he died, in verse number 9 says here, that he died for all sinners everywhere. He says here, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Look at this. "Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." What Revelation 5:9 is saying is exactly what Jesus himself said in John 3:16, the most quoted verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So when Jesus died on the cross, he made payment for the sins of the world, for every sin that's ever been committed by everybody here. But not just here, everybody in Bellevue. But not just in Bellevue, everybody in Ohio. But not just Ohio, everybody in the United States. And everybody in North America. And everybody in South America. And everybody in this hemisphere. And everybody in the world. He died for every sin ever committed by everybody that's ever lived. That's how great his sacrifice was. And if we realize that, then we say, well, yeah, he's worthy. He's worthy. And he's worthy because of his death. So Jesus Christ is worthy of all praise and of all honor and of all glory because of his deity, because he's God, but he's also worthy because of his death. And then finally, he's worthy because of his diadem, because of the crown that he wears, because he is the King of Kings. Look with me to Revelation chapter number 4 in verse 2. Verse 2 says here, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." In verse 3, it said that he's still on the throne. He that sat was like a jasper and a sardine stone. In verse number 4, it says, "Round about the throne were all these seats." And it goes on and on and on in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 about this throne. Who sits on a throne? A king sits on a throne. A king sits on a throne. And then we come to chapter 5 here, and look what he says in verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." It says here in Revelation 5:19 that every creature worships God. Every creature honors him. Every creature gives him glory, or will one day. You say, "Well, Mike, I know people that curse God. I know people that don't believe in God, that despise God." One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's worthy. He's worthy because of his diadem. He is the King, and we worship him as the King. Now, let me give you a few verses for that, and we're going to close here. 1 Timothy 6:15. Paul was talking to Timothy in reference to Jesus, and he said, "He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Revelation 17:14 says, "The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And Revelation 19:16 says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." He's worthy of our praise because of his diadem. He's worthy of our praise because he's the King. Let me close with this illustration. It's a Bible illustration. In 1 Kings chapter number 8, beginning in verse 22, and I'm through verse number 54, I think it is, and we're not going to read that because that's a long passage of Scripture, but I'm going to just break it down to you real quickly here. But in 1 Kings chapter number 8, we find Solomon, King Solomon. Remember who he was? He was the son of David, and he was a very wise king. He was what we refer to as the second king of the nation of Israel when they were in the United Kingdom. He was the third king. There was Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon, the son of David. Solomon's a very wise man, very wealthy man. Made some errors later in his life, but very wise. But one of the things that Solomon did was that he built a temple for God. He built the first temple. Before that, they carried God around in a tabernacle. And that is to say, the Jews, I shouldn't have said that because they didn't really carry God around, but in their mind, that's what they were doing. They had this tabernacle, and they worshiped God through the tabernacle worship. But David, Solomon's daddy, he had this in his... He's the one who killed the giant. He had it in his mind to build a house for God, to build a temple. And he got all the stuff together and got ready to do that. And God told him, no, you're not going to do that. You've been a man of war, David. You're not going to do that. I'm going to let your son do that after you're gone. So David died. Solomon comes on the scene. And so Solomon gets ready to build this temple. They build this temple. It takes a long time, 7 years, I think, to build it. And he builds this temple, and it's just a magnificent thing. I mean, the Bible says it was magnificent great. That's how the Bible describes it. And so on the day of the dedication of the temple, they're going to do things right. They're going to have a day of dedication. And they build this big platform out of brass. And Solomon gets up on that thing, and he stands before all the people, and he explains to them why they're here. We're here to dedicate this temple. My dad wanted to do it, but God told him, no, you're a man of war and you're not going to, but he let me do it. And so now we have this temple. And he gives the people, all of his subjects in his kingdom, he gives them the whole story as he stands on this big pallet of brass or this big platform of brass. He gets done doing that, and then the Bible doesn't really say there in 1 Kings that he stops and says, okay, let us pray. But he goes from talking to the people, then he launches into this prayer of dedication. And the Bible says that he raises his hands to God and he lifts his face to God. And he begins to praise God and to pray to him and to honor him and to give him glory. And he praises him and he honors him and he gives him glory. And he does that from verse 22 to verse 54. And by the time we come to verse 54, we find Solomon like this. He's now on his knees, and his hands are raised to heaven, and he's praying to God, and he's saying how holy he is and how worthy he is. And we don't see where he transferred from standing there to kneeling there, but at the end of his prayer, the Bible says, he got up off his knees while his hands are lifted in the air. And so somewhere in that point, he got to so involved in his honor and worship to God that he fell to his knees and he realized he's the King of Kings. This is Solomon, a great man who had all these people under him. He could snap his fingers and get anything he wanted. And now he's on his knees and he's lifting his hands to heaven and he's worshiping He who is holy, holy, holy. Because the great King Solomon realized that there is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, and He's God. And you know what, folks? If you're a Christian here today, that very God that Solomon honored and worshiped lives right inside of you. And He is worthy of all of our praise and of all of our honor and of all of our glory. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one we're here for today. He's the one we worship. He's the one we sing about. He's the one we pray to. He's the one we read about. He's the one that we're here on earth for. He's the one that should drive, be the driving force in our lives. For whatever it is we do in life, besides go to church, whatever it is we do out there in the world, our driving force should be God and Jesus Christ. And what we do should bring honor and glory to Him. Is that who He is to you? Is it? You say, well, Mike, not always. Well, you know what? Not always for me either. But I want Him to be for always. And so today I pray for me. And I say, God, make me the man that You want me to be. I love You. I thank You. I praise You. You are holy, holy, holy. And I've come to realize that the more I praise Him, the closer I come to being that man that God wants me to be. It's not a matter of how much I try or how hard I try or what effort I put forth. The real secret is in how much I praise Him. And the more I praise Him, then I draw near to Him. And the Bible says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. It's really a simple concept, isn't it? And all we need to do, really, is to develop this practice of praise, this practice of honor, this practice of worship. And I think that if you try that, if you start making it a habit in your life that God is going to be holy, 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 that He's going to be worthy of all things to you, I think you're going to find that, hey, yesterday, I just spent a great majority of my day praising Him. And I realize today I'm closer to God than I was yesterday. You're going to find that truth. You're going to find that truth. And then today you praise Him even more. Make that more a part of your life. You know what you're going to find sooner or later? You're going to find out that praise and worship is just like a practice in your life, like going and getting a drink of water. It's like eating your meals. It's like everything else you do by routine. If praise is part of that, and I don't mean it's just a routine, but I mean genuine. You know, you might eat meals just by routine, but you're really eating meals, right? And if you praise Him even by routine, if you're really praising Him, you're going to find out it's going to change your life. Why should you do it? Because He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy because He's God, His deity. He's worthy because He died for you. He's worthy because He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's a wonderful truth. Let's stand up. God in heaven, we so thank You today that You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God, You are so worthy of our praise. Lord, I'm just going to stop here for just a minute. And in my heart, silently, I'm going to worship You and praise You. And it's going to be quiet because I'm not going to be talking. But Lord, I want to praise You. And folks, while I'm doing that, I want you to take a minute and do that too. From your heart, just lift your heart and praise. Just tell God how much you love Him, how great He is, how mighty He is, how powerful. If you can't think of anything good you want to say for what He's done for you, and I can't imagine you not thinking of that, but do this at least. Just bow your head and close your eyes. Maybe you want to lift your hands and just say, God, You are so worthy. You're God. You are so worthy. You're God. Would you do that now? God, how we praise You today. You're worthy. Let us realize every day of our lives, from now till You take us home, that You are holy, holy, holy. That You are worthy of anything good we could ever think about or say. You are worthy of that. You are God. Thank You, Lord. Dismiss us with Your blessing, we pray. In the name of our Savior Jesus. God bless you. We're dismissed.